science is not at odds with faith. Rather, it is the means by which we explore the majesty of God's creation. So true science and true faith, they're partners in the search for ultimate truth.
This is Mission 66, taking you through the Word of God from the ministry of Bible teacher and pastor, Dr. Luis Seau. In partnership with Transworld Radio, Mission 66 is produced and heard around the world in several languages. Let's hear from our teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, as they start us off today in our survey of God's Word.
Today, we resume our series in the Psalms, with many of them being written by Israel's King David. And interestingly, there are two Psalms which are very similar, nearly word for word. And we have to wonder why that is. Well, here is our teacher, John Matthews, who will explain it under the theme, The Fool Says.
Thank you so much, Esther, and a very warm welcome to this latest episode of Mission 66 as we move forward in the book of Psalms. And yeah, you're following this book really of songs in many ways from ancient Israel here in the Old Testament. And today we arrive at Psalm 14. Now we're looking at Psalm 14, as Esther just said there, alongside Psalm 53. And that is because, as Esther mentioned, they're really similar. And they both begin with today's theme, which is The Fool Says. Now, you may recall in previous episodes that we said the book of Psalms is divided into five sections. Psalm 14 is part of the first collection, whilst Psalm 53 belongs to the second collection. So the reason that these Psalms are nearly identical with only minor differences is that the one who compiled the book of Psalms felt it was necessary to include this in both collections. And so the theme clearly is an important one, and we'll look at both. Psalm 14 is classified as Davidic. It's intended for the music director, as is Psalm 53. However, there's a detail in the title of Psalm 53 that is a direction to the musicians. Now, the word that makes up that direction is Mahalath, which scholars, they've been examining this one just for a few centuries and the closest possible meaning as well. And what that might be. Well, Mahalath is a Hebrew name that is derived from the word mahal, which means to make sick or a harp. Well, look, if it means harp, then the writer intended it to be sung to the tune of the harp. But if it means to make sick, then as a musical term in Psalm 53, it would mean to play with a solemn melody as opposed to a happy tune. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look then, and we'll read the Psalm or Psalm 14 first, and then we'll have a chat about it. Psalm 14 and 53, as I mentioned, they open with exactly the same verse. This, though, is Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Now, Psalm 53 modifies the wording just slightly. Other than that, the meaning of the text is identical, and I don't think anyone would mind if I were to read Psalm 53, and then you can see just how close it is to Psalm 14. So this is Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad."
You know, John, this is quite fascinating, isn't it? The text here telling us about the fool. Okay, so let's get down to it. What exactly is a fool?
Well, normally, Esther, we would think, wouldn't we, of a fool as somebody who acts foolishly or perhaps behaves recklessly. Now, biblically, the term holds a similar meaning, but the picture is a little different. So a fool in the Bible is someone who errs. That means makes moral errors, acts irresponsibly and unwisely in their spiritual, their ethical, decision-making lives, just the decisions that they make in their life.
Yeah, you know, that does make sense. And I think that this is why Jesus said that we shouldn't call other people fools, because in all honesty, we're all kind of fools ourselves.
Yeah, absolutely right. And we, you know, we all make bad choices and wrong decisions, and that is fueled by our human weakness. And so, yeah, you're right. We are all absolutely in the same boat here, lest we are tempted to look look over there and say, "Oh, God, they act a little foolishly." Well, maybe we're missing the reality of our own hearts. Well, for sure we are. Let's be honest about that. And the verse you're referring to there in the question, Esther, is from the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5. And Jesus here is teaching about how we manage anger. And he says in verse 22, these are the words of Jesus, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." And then in the further verses, Jesus goes on to say that we ought to love even our enemies, which is as revolutionary today as it was then. And you can imagine, I don't think anybody had ever said before, and even the reaction that we have when we listen to that is, well, how on earth do you do that? But Jesus knew that the person who calls another a fool reveals in themselves a heart that is prone to pride, a heart that is prone to condemnation and a lack of love. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, there's an element of sacrifice where we have to let something go. And what do we have to let go? Well, often it's hurt and it's a refusal to forgive, but far easier to say than to do. And that's why we need the Spirit of God to help us.
Oh, John, you know, Jesus said something quite explosive here. He said, you will be liable to the hellfire if you say you fool. But practically speaking, is mouthing the words you fool going to send you to hell?
Yeah, what a question that is. Well, to be clear, Jesus in John chapter 3 tells Nicodemus that he who has the Son of God has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life, but instead the wrath of God abides on him. Now, somebody who has experienced the saving grace of God, it's not just salvation, it's the infusion of grace into our hearts where that grace does not exist. Someone who has experienced that has the very Spirit of God living within them. Now, that's a day-by-day thing. We come to God every day with open arms and say, Lord, I surrender myself, my weakness, my anger, my anxiety to you, because your grace that helped me yesterday, I need another dose of it today. And we're told that in the Bible, that his grace is sufficient for today. So it's a constant reliance, and we need to come to him. But somebody who can do that, and it's not always easy to do that, but so important, but somebody who can do that and has the Spirit of God living within them, well, they are not regularly going to be saying, you fool, to this one and that one and the other one. And if someone is doing that, it demonstrates the posture of that person's heart. And that may indicate that saving grace hasn't yet been imparted into that person's heart, or that perhaps their hearts have hardened, and so they're not experiencing that inflow of grace that comes only from communion and from talking to God, from opening the Word and from praying. And it's not the act of calling somebody a fool that sends us to hell. It's the rejection of Jesus that sends people to hell. But the calling of somebody by that term, it does reflect a spiritual posture that isn't rooted in love, but rooted in anger and pride.
You know, we do see in the Bible that Jesus himself called people fools, particularly after he rose from the dead. We see that he reprimanded his disciples, saying to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." Let's talk about him and that statement.
Yeah, I wondered whether you might bring that up, because that keeps us on our toes, doesn't it? And it's a really good question. And what we recognize is that when Jesus speaks, he speaks with divine authority and perfect judgment. So what he is saying is completely accurate. Not to be too severe, but the Godhead has perfect knowledge and knows every character inside and out. He knows who is genuinely a fool and who is not. And the word that Jesus uses there in Matthew chapter 5 is raka. Now, that word implies malicious insult. So that word, you raka, you fool, is delivered from a heart of malice, not a heart of truth. Now, Jesus often rebuked his disciples for their unbelief. This wasn't the first time that he did that. Now, we're not allowed to make that kind of assessment about somebody else, because we do not know what God knows, and our hearts are imperfect. As close as we may be to Jesus, and actually the closer we are to Jesus, the more we are aware of our own fleshly intentions. And furthermore, as you pointed out, Esther, well, we tend to be foolish ourselves, don't we? So we don't have the standing then to call somebody else a fool, because we know our own hearts are prone to foolishness day by day, unless we connect to the grace and the source of that grace, which is Jesus Christ, through the power of his Spirit that lives within the hearts of those who have accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord.
Okay, so lots of talk about the fool. So let's get into some definitions now, John. What makes a fool a fool?
Well, look, when we look into the book, the wise book of Proverbs, we find King Solomon, who was very wise, and he had a few things to say about the fool. And without naming any names, he says that the fool despises wisdom and instruction. He also mentioned that foolish men run after loose women. He also said that fools slack on the job and misspend their money. But the Proverbs also show how the fool's mouth operates by getting them into trouble. He said, even a fool is thought wise when he holds his tongue. So as we go back to Psalm 14 and 53, what does the fool say? Well, the fool says, there is no God. Bear in mind here that in ancient Israel, they didn't know about atheism as a philosophical concept in the way that we understand it today. Modern atheism as an abstract philosophy emerged strongly in the 18th century in Europe, and later it spread globally. And it was brought about, that atheism, by some of what the world would call great thinkers. Today we encounter atheists who technically and philosophically deny God's existence, which of course they're free to do if they're so inclined. However, when the Bible mentions the fool saying there is no God, it is referring to those who live as though God does not exist, believing that there is no consequence for sin, that there's no need to be saved from anything, that I'm free to do as I wished, believing that God will not punish or send anyone to hell, believing that God is disinterested and doesn't intervene in history nor demand accountability for any of our actions. In other words, they are saying there is no God because they've carefully weighed out the evidence and come to that conclusion after some thought and investigation. But what they're really only saying is no God for me, thank you. Or I don't really care if there is a God or not. I am going to do whatever I want to do, God or no God.
Yeah, that is a really unfortunate heart posture to be in, John. And you know, something that I have noticed surrounding those who call themselves atheists is that they're quite persistent in their attempts to get others to believe as they do, but are very reluctant or, in fact, resistant when some would like to share the gospel with them.
Yeah, sometimes that is the case, and it's perhaps for want of a bit of solidarity. People want to be surrounded by people who think and speak the way they do. And of course, as Christians, we long for people to know Jesus Christ, because there is no place better to be in the whole world. There's no feeling like the peace that he imparts, the forgiveness, the freedom, the love that comes from him. And so naturally, we want others to believe in Jesus. But he nor we should force anybody to do that, because it's only the Spirit of God who actually attracts people to Jesus whenever the Word of God is shared.
Yeah, right. And you know, as previously discussed here on Mission 66, John, the Bible never attempts to prove God's existence, because his existence is just, it's naturally assumed.
Yeah, quite right. The existence of God is evident just through the things that are created. And that's where the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created. God was in existence way before the world ever existed. The truth is, God has no beginning and has no end. He's timeless. And so he transcends our limited view of time. And Romans chapter 1 affirms how creation itself reveals God's reality. Same with Psalm chapter 19. And when we look about at the order and the design in which the natural world is constructed, and how life on earth and only on earth is possible as we know it, and how really, I mean, look at the temperature range that is possible for human existence. It's narrow. Well, then you look at those things, and I think it takes a lot more faith not to believe in God than it does to simply take his existence as a given fact, and being, as we're talking about the natural world, that somehow these very narrow perimeters for human existence just exploded into being and happened to happen here. I believe that takes a lot more faith.
why then, considering all of creation, all of what we see around us, why do you think that people continue to resist acknowledging God's existence?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I think the heart of sin is pride, isn't it? And at the heart of pride is the sense and the belief that I want to do this my way. And so to then cede to a greater authority is something the human heart, in when it's stuck in pride, finds so difficult to do. And in fact, I've asked some atheists why they don't believe in God, not in a judgmental way, but because I'm so curious about it. And they have their opinions, often formed from published atheistic writings very often, or what a professor at college might have told them, explaining that because God cannot be seen and proven, and because he allows evil to exist, then he himself must not exist. Some of them, I think, have been disappointed by what they've seen in religion, particularly organized religion, or by the behavior of some who claim to be believers. And boy, do I understand that. And that is something that really saddens us, isn't it? And it's a reality that we ourselves, at times in our lives, are poor examples of the Spirit of God that lives within us. There's no doubt about that. I've talked sometimes to children of those brought up in a Christian home, children of pastors, of church leaders, and they can tell you stories about so-called believers who act in a very different way behind closed doors, some who suffered abuse at the hands of somebody in church. And that is a tragic reality. Some have suffered lengthy illnesses, or perhaps a disability that leaves them questioning, why doesn't God ease my suffering, and why has God allowed this in the first place? And so there are many, many reasons why people reject God and turn to atheism. More often, from what I've seen, it's an emotional reaction rather than a purely technical, philosophical, or scientific conclusion. And it comes from a heart of frustration, even anger. And that anger is understandable in so many of those situations that I've just highlighted. Sometimes people have not come to the stage where they say, Lord, show yourself to me if you are real, and those doubts are genuine. But God says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. If you seek me with all your heart, you will truly find me. So there is an act of the will where we say, look, I'm going to put this atheism to the side for a moment, and I'm going to seek God just to see if there's anything in this. And that is the moment, I promise you, when God reveals himself. He will reveal himself. So I understand those reasons, have sympathy with those reasons. There's another group of people as well, Esther, who simply don't want to be accountable. They don't like the idea of divine judgment. It just rails against them. And who does, actually? Which of us likes the idea of divine judgment? None of us, frankly. But sometimes we just have to say, look, I've got to stop with this thought and say, God, show me what you meant by this. But some don't stop at the thought. They want to decide for themselves what's good, what's bad. And atheism ultimately is the belief in no God, but that the natural world, i.e. the world that can be seen, is all that there is. And that the world, that world, is understood through purely what can be tested, verified, and logically explained.
Well, just listening to what you've said there, John, I mean, I think that proves once again that the word of God, the Bible, is so true. Consider this, the first part of the verse connects perfectly with the second, because it says, there is no one who does good, and that is true for us as humanity.
Yeah, we believe the Bible is true, but there are those who don't believe that the Bible is true. And so the point, I think, is when the Spirit of God comes to live in your heart, the truth is revealed, and it reveals itself as truth to you. And there's that sense of, yeah, I know this. I know this because It reveals to me who I am and what I am. And I think what you mentioned in the question is part of the key to understanding the entire Bible, Esther. The church, well, look, the church is imperfect because people are imperfect. We are all sinners, and that means we make mistakes and we sin. And the fact that evil exists isn't proof that there is no God. I think the opposite is true. The existence of evil proves that there is a God in many ways. The Bible narrates perfectly how evil came to be, how mankind fell from a perfect created state, created by God, into a state of sin because of pride. The Bible describes what happens when people don't align their life with God's way, with his word. And it isn't those people over there who are fools and who are guilty. We are all guilty in front of God, and we're all in need of his saving grace, his salvation. So everybody's in the same boat, whether we recognize it or not, whether we call ourselves believers or atheists, we're all in the same boat before we come to a knowledge and a relationship with God. And that boat, by the way, is sinking. And only when we take the Bible's explanation for the evil that exists inside each of us are we able to fully understand our need for Jesus to come and save us.
You know, the idea of accountability, I think, really rubs us the wrong way. Very often we try to avoid accountability, but it does no good to do that, right? Especially if there is accountability to be had. And so I pray that God could help us see and take that accountability by his grace.
Yeah, and I think one of the reasons that we rail against accountability is that we associate human accountability sometimes with bad experiences and control. And yet, when we think of the accountability that God offers us as control, we miss the point of what God offers us, because God doesn't offer us the opportunity to control us. Far from it. It's the opposite to that. God's accountability gives us freedom to express and be who we were intended to be within a space that is safe and secure, and that space is him. And there's more involved with this than just saying, all right, you win. There is a God after all. You know, merely affirming that there is a God is not enough, because we are fallen. We are sinners and we stand condemned before that God. And there is no one that does good in and of themselves. Anything that is good comes from God. And if we're not connected to God in terms of if we've not accepted his saving grace and having his spirit within us, then that good comes from common grace that God is generous to show to all of mankind. Whether or not they are saved or not, there is a common grace. And so goodness comes from him. And without him, there is no one that does good. All of us have sinned. And all of us ultimately need to receive a pardon, and the saving grace, another word that the Bible uses, is redemption that only Jesus can provide.
Amen. Yes. Okay, I'm going to sidestep for a second just to address this unrelated question. But why do you think that it was necessary to have the same psalm entered twice into the Bible? Was it a mistake, or was it a printer's error?
No, neither of those. I mean, sometimes the Bible does repeat texts intentionally because of their significance, or perhaps for educational purposes to remind us of their importance. Now, in the case of these Psalms, originally the Psalms were divided into five books. Now, scholars suggest that those books existed independently as five different books in the beginning, or I'd say in the beginning, when it was first written. So Psalm 14 was included in the first book and then in the second book, because each book served its own purpose independently of the others. Now, when the books were then compiled into a final collection, the Psalm had already been placed in both the first and the second books. Now, interesting to note that one Psalm uses the specific name of God Yahweh, whilst the other uses the term God Elohim. Now, for some scholars, that reflects different moments in Israel's history, times when the emphasis was either on the specific covenantal God or on God as a broader concept. Now, we don't know the exact time frame of each of these psalms' final composition, but it is likely that they serve different purposes at different times. And this is similar to what happens in the historical books of the Bible. For example, the same story is told in Chronicles, Samuel, and Kings, but with slight differences due to each book's unique purpose. And so the repetition isn't oversight, rather under divine supervision and inspiration, it was deemed appropriate for this text to appear twice.
All right. Okay. Well, you know, we did speak earlier about the fact that the Bible assumes God's existence, and technically we shouldn't need proof of his existence, but in reality, we have all the proof of his existence wherever we look. We kind of just need to pay attention.
And have the openness of heart to want to have that revealed to us. If our mindset is hard and hardened, then maybe it's harder for God to break through. But you're right, because when we're willing to look, there is plenty of evidence. There are people, as I said, whose minds are made up to the point where even if God were to appear in human form, they would not believe. In fact, God did appear in human form, and that was through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who was God in flesh. Now, there are those who refuse to believe that. Some say, why doesn't God speak from the heavens? Then I will believe. Well, Esther, God did speak from the heavens. He did so at Jesus' baptism. He did so on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God spoke audibly to be heard by the people who were there. They reported what they heard and they were in agreement. But the people who were not there can always say, well, those people lied. They didn't really hear the voice. Well, look, they say seeing is believing, but that is not always true. There are people who refuse to believe even if they see with their own two eyes. And miracles, they're an everyday occurrence in the world, yet people shut their eyes to them. And so we can't make somebody believe something if they are dead set against it.
Yeah. You know, there is this idea that atheists are highly educated individuals who've deeply studied the sciences. They've reasoned extensively and concluded that God doesn't make sense. He cannot exist. But that isn't always true, right, John?
No, that's right. I mean, some of the greatest scientists and indeed thinkers in human history believed in God. Einstein believed in God. Pascal was a devout believer. Leonhard Euler, one of history's greatest mathematicians, believed in God with all his heart and soul. And so you have philosophers, mathematicians, scientists, many believed in God. Now, of course, there are also those who don't believe, but not necessarily because of science or reasoning. It's often just a personal choice. The renowned geneticist Francis Collins said this. He says science is not at odds with faith. Rather, it is the means by which we explore the majesty of God's creation. So true science and true faith are partners in the search for ultimate truth. Collins also said this. He said, there are answers that science is not able to provide about the natural world. The questions about why instead of the questions about how. I'm interested in the whys, says Collins. I find many of those answers in the spiritual realm. That in no way compromises my ability to think rigorously as a scientist.
There we go. We definitely see that faith doesn't conflict with science. But here's something to ask, John. Which is worse? Is it practical atheism or philosophical atheism?
Well, to be honest, Esther, I don't spend too much time thinking of that because my mind is focused on the way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus Christ. the truth is, it's important for me to stay in that place close to Jesus because, look, I know I'm prone to wandering and becoming lukewarm when I don't day by day place Jesus on the throne of my own heart. Jesus, if you remember, sent a message to the church at Laodicea saying he was tired of their lukewarm Christianity, so much so that he was going to spew them out of his mouth. He says he wishes they were all one way or all the other. And Jesus said, didn't he, in Mark chapter 8, that whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save his life. And that's where we all need to be if the world around us is to be saved and come to know the beautiful love of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so, look, not believing in God is dangerous, full stop, and ultimately it's lethal.
That was lovely, John. Thank you so much for the explanations. And of course, friend, as you listen, stay with us a little longer as we head into the summary of these chapters.
Yeah, and it's a pretty brief one today, Esther. Psalm 14 and 53. The fool says there is no God, but the wise in heart, well, they know that there is a God, and they seek to get as close to him as they can, while they can, because they want to become more like Jesus Christ, whom we are promised we will spend eternity with, our Saviour, our Lord, our Creator, our forevermore. There is an opportunity that says, come to me now. Why not look into it?
Our teacher, John Matthews, leaving us on that contemplative note. Thank you so much for listening to Mission 66 today, friend. We look forward to joining you same time next time as we continue through the book of Psalms, the hymn book of Israel. So until then, may God bless you.
As Mission 66 comes to a close, be sure to download your free study guide at mission66.org. Deepen your daily devotion with insights from each episode, and let John and Esther lead you through the Scriptures. Get your study guide at mission66.org and be prepared for our next episode. There, you can also connect with us, ask questions, or donate to help Mission 66's worldwide outreach. Head to mission66.org. Mission 66 is made possible through Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.